Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, if you have ever been unfairly criticized or blamed for something that you were not responsible for, then you know what the Apostle Paul was feeling like when he wrote this letter 2,000 years ago. If people you love or people for whom you have sacrificed have turned on you, or if they've been persuaded that you're motives are somehow impure, then you know how the Apostle Paul felt 2,000 years ago when he wrote this letter. If your character has ever been maligned or impinged, or if you have discovered that people were talking about you behind your back, then you know how the Apostle Paul felt when he wrote this letter. You see, one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter, at least in human terms, of course, we know the Holy Spirit inspired the words he used, but he was motivated partly because he had to defend himself. He had to write to this church in Corinth that he had planted years prior. And now he was on his second missionary journey he was now on his way to Corinth after having visited Corinth on his second journey. Now he writes this on his third journey on his way to Corinth, partly to defend himself. Now, if you were here last week, we saw here from the end of chapter 11, if you want to turn back a page to 2 Corinthians, the second part of chapter 11, we saw that Paul even used a little sarcasm as he defended himself, as he lashed out against these false teachers who were criticizing him. He used a little sarcasm when he said, "Well, you gladly put up fools since you're so wise." And he says, "Okay, this is foolish, but I guess this is what I have to do. I have to write to you like a fool. I have to Now, lower myself to this state of foolishness and defend myself." And he went on to explain who he was and what he had done. He told them about his pedigree, about all his qualifications and what he had been through in his life. He said, "This is foolish, but I've got to do it." And now here in chapter 12, he continues along those lines with some of what he would call foolish boasting. And he also tells something about himself. He tells a little story about something that had happened to him 14 years prior. Now, he writes these words in the third person, so it's a little bit different the way he tells this story, but almost all Bible scholars are in agreement that when he tells this story about this person who was taken up into heaven, he's almost certainly referring to himself. So let me read just the first paragraph of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll go on to the rest of the passage. So please pay careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin with verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man who in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether it was in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should boast, if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would have been speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say." Now, Paul here had experienced visions before. Even his conversion experience, he had a vision from Jesus himself. We read in Acts chapter 9 as Paul was on his way to Damascus. It's modern-day Syria, same city. And as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he had a vision from the Lord. He was blinded by the light, and Jesus spoke to him in this vision. Paul tells that story about himself in Acts chapter 22 when he was appearing before some officials. Let me read just a few verses from Acts chapter 22, and he explains what happened to him. He says, "About noon, I came near Damascus. As I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you'll be told that all you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. So Paul here had this experience, the dramatic conversion experience, where the Lord himself appeared to him. He'd had a vision before, is what I'm saying. And again, on his second missionary journey, we see in Acts chapter 16 that during the night, Paul had a vision. He had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing there and calling to him, begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he went into Macedonia and then ultimately went to Corinth, where he stayed for about 18 months and ultimately then wrote this letter again to the Corinthians. That was because of a vision he had. And again in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, we see another vision Paul had when he was in Corinth. We see, let me read just three verses, verses 9 through 11 of the book of Acts. This is when he's in Corinth. Chapter 18 of Acts says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. So again, he had a vision in Corinth as well. So here in chapter 12, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see here that Paul is recalling this dramatic experience he had, but instead of using this as more ammunition to boast about his qualifications, and instead of saying, look, this is a really big deal, I have had multiple visions of the Lord, and in fact, even had this vision when I was taken up into heaven, he kind of downplays it, okay? He downplays it, and he explains it this way. Let's read on now, verses 7 through 10. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was giving me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A thorn in my flesh, he says. There's basically three possibilities here, what he's talking about. Of course, he's speaking metaphorically. He's not literally talking about a thorn sticking into his body. One possibility, he's talking about temptations, ongoing struggles with the flesh. You've heard me say before that the Christian life can be characterized as a battle, spiritual warfare. We're in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. He could be referring to just battling his sinful nature like we all do. Or he could be referring specifically to the persecution he had endured. He referred to that back in the previous chapter and gave specific examples of things that had happened to him. He could be referring to the persecution he had endured or was enduring as he continued to endure persecution. He says he maybe went to the Lord and asked for relief from that. Or the third possibility is he's talking about actual ongoing physical pain. And that's what I think he's talking about here. Then most Bible scholars say he's probably talking about some ongoing physical pain. Issue, a persistent problem that just would not go away. And Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord to take this away from me. This could be related to the physical suffering he had endured. After all we saw in the previous passage, again, let me refer back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and just read a couple of verses. In verses 24 and 25, Paul recalls some physical issues that he had faced. He said, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. So who knows? Maybe he had some persistent, lingering physical problems because of those things that had happened to him. That was perhaps the thorn in his flesh he was referring to. Maybe they were persistent headaches, a back injury, a bone that had been broken and was never properly treated. We don't know exactly, but I do believe he's talking here about a persistent physical problem, something that just would not go away. And notice Paul says in verse 8 that he pleaded with the Lord. He says here, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. No doubt, when Paul was pleading with the Lord in his prayers, no doubt he asked the question, why? Why, Lord? Why did this happen to me? Why can't you take it away? We all have this question. We're going through a difficult situation when we have a persistent struggle, such as physical pain. We have a question. Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to endure this ongoing pain? Why does this situation in my life seem to be unsolvable? These are legitimate questions. These questions may serve as a barrier or a roadblock for some people to even believing in an all-loving God. You know the old conundrum that people have faced for many years? Atheists might say, well, now wait a second, if you believe in a God that's all-loving and all-powerful, then why is there evil in the world? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? It's a legitimate question. It's a difficult question. Although we must say this question is not unique, problematic for Christianity, right? Any religion, any philosophy struggles with this question, who believes in an all-loving and all-powerful God. Why doesn't he just solve this by taking away all pain and evil? It's a difficult question to answer. If we could solve this philosophical problem, if we could answer this question, why, then we would be God. And that's a temptation for all of us, isn't it? We all want to be like God. You remember 2 weeks ago when we were in the beginning of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, we came to verse 3 where Paul said, I am afraid. I'm concerned. He said, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere devotion to Christ. He, of course, was referring to the story of the Garden of Eden. And we look back at that story from the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where we saw that Eve was deceived by the serpent. And we know the serpent was actually Satan. We know from later scripture passages in the book of Revelation, for example, the serpent in the Garden of Eden is identified as the devil, as Satan. And Eve was deceived by Satan. But there's another part of that story that I want to highlight right now that relates to this passage and our temptation to want to be like God. Let's turn back to the very beginning of your Bibles and let me read for you just a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 3 from that interaction that Eve was having with Satan, with the serpent. Remember, God had told Eve that they may have the full run of the garden. Just don't eat from this tree that's in the middle of the garden. If you do, you will die, he said. And Satan just blatantly contradicted God. Genesis chapter 3 verse says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. That was the temptation that Eve faced and that Adam ultimately faced, to be like God. And it's the same temptation we face today. So if we could answer that question, why? If we knew why there's pain and suffering in the world, when a loving God, in fact, is sovereign over the world, we would be God. But that's not a question for us to answer because we are not God. But wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome that in the blink of an eye, with the snap of our fingers, that we could take away all our pain? No, that would not be awesome, because then we would be like God. And that would be a disaster. If you were God, that would be really problematic. A scary thought indeed. Instead, here, Paul says, of wanting to be like God, we should delight in our weaknesses. Why? Why should we delight in our weaknesses? He says, that's what he says here. He says, I delight in my weaknesses in verse 10. For Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses. Why? Well, because, of course, when we delight in our weaknesses, we are acknowledging that we are not God. And we are not then relying on our own power and our own strength, but we have to rely on God's power and his strength. You see, you can't have it both ways. You just cannot have it both ways. If you do not delight in your weaknesses, then you're relying on your own strength and power. Put it this way, if you are relying on your own strength and your own power, and if you're trying to be like God, then you cannot delight in your weaknesses. You cannot live out what Paul says here that we must do. Notice in verses 9 and 10 again, he says, but he pleaded with the Lord, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? For my power is made perfect in weakness. He goes on, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Why? So that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Now, this really goes against your grain, doesn't it? I mean, this is so unnatural to actually delight in our weaknesses and give up our power. To rely on God instead. It's so hard. Most of you know that Monday is my day of rest. The Lord commands us. The fourth commandment says, on 6 days you will do all your work, but on the seventh day you will have a Sabbath. You will cease from your work. The word Sabbath means to cease. It means to stop from your normal labors. Now I believe, maybe I'm wrong, but I believe that this commandment can be applied by different people in different ways, depending on your normal labor. You should cease from doing that on that one day a week. So my normal labor as a pastor, I cease from doing that on Mondays. I generally turn off my phone. I don't answer email. I don't make any plans. I don't meet with anybody. I just cease from doing that. And one of the things that Nancy and I like to do on my day of rest is yard work. Now, don't judge me because I know it's yard work. It's not yard rest. But for me, it's not my work, okay? If I was a professional landscaper, I would not be doing that on my day off. So this past Monday, there we were out in our yard, which is a disaster, by the way. Because last year, you remember the monsoons we had last year? It was like the wettest year on record. Our yard is a wreck. So this past Monday was really the first day we had been out there working in the yard. And after 3 or 4 hours of this, I was getting exhausted. So what did I do? What was my reaction to that? Did I say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this moment of weakness. Thank you for showing me the distinction here between you as creator and me as the created one. Thank you for showing my weakness. Thank you for reminding me that I need to rest. Did I do that? Or did I go inside, take a couple ibuprofen, and get back out there and keep working? I think you know the answer. You see, we don't want to acknowledge our weaknesses, much less delight in them. But when we do that, we are then saying, Lord, I'm not in charge. I am not God. I don't have the power to do everything I want to do, especially in the time I want to do it. We delight in our weaknesses when we turn things over to the Lord. You cannot do this. You cannot delight in your weaknesses if you're blasting through life according to your own power, relying on your own strength. It's not possible. So what might we do, to put this positively, what might we do to move towards a life that looks more like what Paul is describing here? Delighting in our weaknesses, it looks more like that than what we usually do, which is take a couple ibuprofen or something stronger and press on. Well, 3 ways I believe we can live this out that are in this passage before us. Why 3? Because we're Presbyterians, that's why. Why 3? 3 elements of this passage here. First of all, ask God for help through Christ. Now, last week I mentioned that one way to boast in your struggles is to ask for help. But in that case, in chapter 11, I was referring more to helping one another and admitting to each other I need help. But here, specifically, we see here, Paul pleaded with the Lord. And we must do that too. We must ask him through Christ for his help. Whatever this was ailing him, he says it was tormenting him. You see that in verse 7? There was giving me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. He's using a word here metaphorically that literally means to beat with the fist. This word, to torment, is the same word that Matthew and Mark used to describe what happened to Jesus on Good Friday when he was mocked, when he was beaten with fists, to torment him. Paul's using this metaphorically. It's the same word that Paul used when he wrote to the Corinthians in his previous letter in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 11, when he says that we are homeless, we're brutally treated, tormented, same word. He says we go hungry, we go thirsty, we're homeless, we're brutally treated. That's the word here he's using metaphorically to say that he was tormented by this thorn in the flesh. So we must ask God for help, ask for relief from whatever is tormenting you. And of course, we do this through Christ. He's talking here about prayer. And when we pray and we say, in Jesus' name, it's not just a little phrase we tack on at the end of the prayer. We're literally saying, Lord, Father, I'm coming to you through my relationship with Christ. You see, Jesus right now is at God's right hand in heaven, interceding for you, if you're in a relationship with him. So we pray, we ask our Father to give us relief from whatever it is through Christ. Paul specifically says here that in terms of delighting in his weaknesses, in what he says at the end of verse 10, specifically in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. Weaknesses. Things you're not naturally good at. Your limitations. Delight in those limitations. In insults, unkind words that might not even be true of you. He says, I delight in those weaknesses. Hardships. All of us endure hardships in this fallen world. In the last chapter, again, Paul wrote about many of the hardships he had experienced. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He said he spent a day and the night in the open sea, probably floating around the Mediterranean, clinging to some wreckage of the ship. He said that he was constantly on the move, in danger in every turn, in danger from rivers, bandits, fellow Jews who objected to his message of good news, who he, of course, was preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. The Jews did not like that. He said that he endured danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, dangers everywhere. He said he's gone without sleep, he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's been cold and naked, and he says all on top of all that, he has this daily pressure, the stress of observing and trying to keep in touch with the many churches that he had planted. So, of course, here Paul is talking about prayer. And we also must, first of all, ask our Father, go to him in prayer. And when you do that, you can certainly ask why. Why, Lord? Why am I going through this? You know, that's biblical. We see in the Psalms, the psalmists, God's inspired prayers, the psalmists actually often say, why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? I did a word search. The word why appears 34 times in the Psalms. In many of those cases, it's going to the Lord in prayer saying why. For example, Psalm 43. Let me read you Psalm 43. But you have to read to the end. Psalm 43, it's only 5 verses. It starts this way, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are my God, my stronghold. Why, he says, why have you rejected me? Why must I go on mourning, oppressed by the enemy? He says, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So, if you're not sure what to pray, go to the Psalms. Pray the Psalms back to the Lord. Ask him to give you relief from whatever it is that's ailing you. The second element we see here in this passage is after we ask in the name of Christ, we accept God's answer through Christ. Notice again in verse 8, we're reading here the words of the great apostle Paul, who wrote many of the books of the New Testament. He says here, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but, verse 9, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's prayers, his pleadings, were not answered in the way he wanted them to be answered. I'm sure you can identify with this. When God answers a prayer in a manner that you would rather not have him answer, if you'd rather have him just take care of whatever problem you have, and he says to you, wait, my grace is sufficient for you. I know my temptation is to say, yeah, I know that. I got the grace part. I understand I'm saved by grace. Now let's get on with life. Please help me. Please take care of this problem. He says, no. Go back to what's really important. My grace is sufficient for you. This word sufficient, it means to be content. It implies that you have enough. My grace is sufficient for you, he says. Is to believe that whatever you have is sufficient is to believe that you have enough. You have all that you need. In John chapter 6, verse 7, when we see this miracle of Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fishes, this word sufficient or enough was used by the disciples. When they were there at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, one of his disciples, Philip, came to him and he used this word in a negative way. He said, Lord, we don't have enough. We don't have enough food to feed this crowd. And Jesus records that his fellow disciple said, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread, to have sufficient bread for each one just to have one bite. He's talking here about sufficiency in terms of being enough. In Luke chapter 3, we see that John the Baptist told some soldiers, be content with what you have. It's the same word. It's sufficient, he says. Be content with your pay. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. Same word there, sufficient or content. One more example. As Paul, near the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy, his protege. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, we read that Paul said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For if we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. He says that will be sufficient. You remember perhaps, or you've seen the Serenity Prayer. One of those cheesy plaques you might see at the Christian bookstore, you know. But it's really true, the Serenity Prayer. God, grant me the wisdom to accept what I cannot change. And the courage to change what I can and the wisdom to know the difference. The Serenity Prayer, to accept what the Lord gives you. So we ask, we plead with our Father in heaven, but we also accept His answer that comes through Christ. And thirdly, we aim to model the humility of Christ. When we ask why, we may never get an answer. Even when we get to heaven, you know, people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God whatever. I'm not so sure about that. I don't think we're going to be quizzing God, and we might not really care at that point anyway. But so you might never know why. You might never know why you have this thorn in your flesh. But here we are not only to ask and accept, but we are to aim to model the humility of Christ. Because we see even Paul did not get an answer, but yet he did get an answer. He did get an answer to the question, why? Do you see it? Do you see what he said? Why he was tormented like this? He says in verse 7, to keep me from being conceited. That's why Paul was given this thorn in the flesh. To keep from being conceited. Well, what's the big deal there? Well, humility is a big deal. And aiming to model the humility of Christ as a Christian is, in fact, a big deal. To keep me from being conceited. This affliction was keeping Paul humble. Today, of course, Palm Sunday. Imagine this scene. Imagine the scene on that Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago. It was, obviously, 1 week before the resurrection. It was the beginning of the week when Jesus would be betrayed and beaten and crucified and died upon the cross and rose again from the grave. But here we are in the Sunday prior. Imagine if you were there with the disciples coming into Jerusalem. You know, Jesus had not only the 12 disciples, but he had many other disciples. Disciples just mean students. So he had people who were following him. But imagine if you were one of the original, you know, one of the original 12 or somebody related to them, and you had been following Jesus for 2.5 years, 3 years. Your family thought you were crazy. You left your fishing business or whatever to follow this teacher, Rabbi Jesus. But now the crowds are getting bigger. Now, here you are coming into the capital city. You come over the hill and you see the temple glistening in the sunlight. And the crowds are getting bigger and people are actually, you know, waving palm fronds and laying their cloaks down on the ground. And you're thinking, whoa, we're really something. We're part of a pretty important movement here. Look what it says. Look at your meditation verses again, back on page 2. John reports that the next day, this would be Sunday, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! That's a word of praise. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Imagine that scene. But wait a second. Look at the next verse. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, the disciples did not understand all this. No kidding, they didn't understand it. Wait a second. This is the King of Kings coming into Jerusalem. And he arrived how? On the foal of a donkey? Not a white horse. You've seen movies where kings would be seated on like a platform. You know, he had like a throne or a big chair on a platform with two poles. And guys would carry, you know, the poles. And he'd be sitting up there, you know. And people maybe would be waving palm branches. That's not what Jesus did. The King of Kings humbled himself and came into Jerusalem before he submitted himself to death, to being murdered. He humbled himself, and we today should aim to model that humility. Next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. I hope you have a neighbor or two that you will invite, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker. I think we have some extra invitations on the back table. Last week in your bulletin, you got two of those lilac-colored inserts to use as invitations. I want you to consider inviting someone who may have some questions about faith, about Jesus, who might be asking, why? Why am I going through these difficulties? You know, because all of us have problems, right? And all of us want to know why. No, we don't have all the answers here because we are not God. We all have struggles. You might be wondering today, why me? Why me, Lord? You might be wondering, why am I stuck in this job? Why did you let me marry this person? Why do I struggle with anxiety? Why am I depressed? Why me, Lord? Those are legitimate questions. But if you are in a relationship with God through Christ, then you must ask another question. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the blessings that you give me? Why should I be the recipient of God's grace? When I consider what I believe the Word is teaching us here about Paul's ongoing physical struggles, I kind of cringe because I wonder how I would react. I mean, I've had multiple surgeries. I spent a long time in various hospitals, but I've always fully recovered. I know some of you right now are struggling with ongoing physical issues or emotional pain, and there doesn't seem to be any end in sight. I know that. You've heard me talk before about Johnny Erickson, who was paralyzed and has been in a wheelchair for many, many years. And despite that, she leads a ministry that has touched thousands of people around the world. And I've said that we, I believe, have our own Johnny Erickson in our front row, Lisa. But even though you might not be in a wheelchair, all of us have ongoing struggles. And it's perfectly legitimate to ask why. But as you ask why, you have to say, when you ask why, you look at what was said to the Apostle Paul here. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The reason why we have struggles sometimes is that so God's power can shine through us, not our own power. So I must say, I don't know how I would react. I think I would really have a hard time with it. I hope I would take more of an attitude that the Apostle Paul had and understand that God's grace is sufficient for me. I would hope I would take on this attitude that Dan Allender describes in his book, Bold Love. He reminds us that we're just passing through this earth. He says, Dan Allender says, to the degree that this life holds the possibility of getting something, we will labor and flounder to achieve what only heaven can offer. On the other hand, to the degree that this life is viewed as a place of pilgrimage, a place where it is never honorable or right to build a lasting foundation, I'm released to live and love through seeing my life used to advance your progress and joy in Christ. It is also a life that we can live that reminds us of our limitations and even delight in our limitation, delight in our weaknesses, because then God's strength and power can be shown through us. So, ask him, plead with him to take away your pain, certainly. Accept whatever answer he gives you and aim to model the humility of Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we don't want to even think about our weaknesses, much less delight in them. But we thank you, Lord, that in fact, when we delight in our weaknesses, we are relying on your strength and your power, and you are glorified. So thank you for the privilege of coming to this passage of Scripture today. Help us to live it out now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.